Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Thank you, Ben. Today we're going to be talking about the finish line of that battle. We're going to talk about the conclusion because we're going to be talking about heaven. Like I mentioned earlier, we're going to begin, it's about 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks as we move through this. I don't want you to miss anything. And this is a part of an ongoing series. The common denominator is this is part of the unseen realm, the unseen things. I mean, we say that we've been to heaven, but generally that's some sort of earthly experience and not really what the Bible is talking about. And so today we want to begin to look at that. Let me just kind of tell you what's going to happen over the course of the next 40 minutes or so. By the way, if you want the notes can be found at that link. If you're online, you can download them as well. I would encourage you to get those. You can follow along with us. There's a lot of stuff and a lot of scriptures here that we're going to go into. But over the course of the next hour of your lives, 1.8 people are going to die in the world every second. Think through that. In the time it takes me to say that, we've already lost 5 or 6 people worldwide. 108 people will die every minute. 6,480 people, almost 6,500, will die in the next hour. And over the course of this day, worldwide, 155,000 plus people will either go to heaven or they will go to hell. And so that puts a lot of gravity on what we're going to be talking about. Now, as we've moved through this series, we've talked about a lot of things. Most recently, when I kind of finished up the last part of this series in June, we were talking about hell and the fact that it is a destination. It is a real place. It's not just a state of mind. It's not just some of these other things. It's a real place. Well, we want to talk about the alternative, which is heaven, and I hope you get excited about that. But the truth of the matter is, as I talk to the American church, as I talk to believers, even here in this buckle of the Bible Belt that we kind of live in, I don't really see a whole lot of exhilaration or excitement about heaven, and there's a very distinct reason for that. C.S. Lewis wrote a generation ago, he said, most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except so far as heaven means meeting again our friends who have died. One reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. Now think about that. Our entire education tends to fix our minds on this world. There's your reason right there. We become worldly minded. And he said another reason is that when the real want for heaven is present in us, we don't recognize what it is. And so over the course of the next several weeks, I'm hoping to kind of develop that in you, to have some of that come out, to help you recognize that heavenly longing. A couple of years ago, the Barna Research Group found that an overwhelming majority of Americans continue to believe in the afterlife. That's good for this series because it's all about the unseen, in life after death, and that heaven and hell exist. But they're cutting and pasting their religious views from a variety of different sources, from television, from movies, from conversations with their friends. Imagine if you based your theology upon what you see in popular movies. What would heaven or hell or reality look like? Or imagine if you based your perceptions on popular literature or music or the news. What would your perception of the world be? See, when we're worldly minded, it shapes our view of the unseen. It shapes our view of eternity. Randy Alcorn in his book, Heaven, says this: the result is a highly subjective theology of the afterlife, disconnected from the biblical doctrine of heaven. And here's what that looks like. That in America, 73% of us believe in heaven, but only 40% of us believe heaven is where God lives. So heaven is something or somewhere else. For 60% of us, in other words. 36% of us are all that believe heaven is an actual place. In fact, outside of evangelical Christianity, the perception is that heaven is more a state of mind than anything. We'll talk more about that next week. And 14% of Americans believe that heaven outright is a state of mind. And so we've allowed ourselves to kind of be cultured or to kind of be worked into a very subjective system of belief. Here's what Jesus said. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you." Here's what we know. That sometimes people can be, you've heard the phrase, well, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. You heard that statement, meaning but they're just kind of this pie in the sky theology that has no application. But here's one of the things we found, is that sometimes you can be heavenly minded and it actually can do a lot of earthly good. Lewis noted this. He said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the world were those who thought the most about heaven." I don't know if you've thought about it, but it's those who think about heaven the most who have founded our hospitals in the most part. They're the ones who have done the most for education. They're the ones who have done the most for science. They're the ones who first hailed the evil that is slavery and began to push for the abolition of slavery. And you listen to our world and you kind of hear a counter argument to that, and it's a moot argument. It's because Christians have largely ceased to think of heaven that they've become so ineffective on earth. Just let that absorb. And then ask yourself, just within your mind right now, what is my expectation and my impression and my perception of heaven? Hopefully, as we move through these next several weeks, we're going to elevate that. We're going to use that to help motivate you. And it will make a huge difference in your lives and in your world and in this community. So let's go ahead and jump off in that. One of the things that we found, and the reason that this exists, I asked one of our men this week, how many sermons in your lifetime of going to church have you heard on either hell or heaven? Where they actually not just reference it, but they actually say, this is what it is, this is what it's like. I can say this, growing up in the church, in a very good church, under incredibly godly men and great teachers, I can't remember a single message on hell. And I can remember maybe one or two on heaven. And I think the one of those I remember was done by a traveling evangelist who was at our church for a revival. We have this expectation and this assumption about heaven, but we don't have a lot of biblical understanding. And so we kind of stray and allow these other sources to influence what we believe and what we understand. And a lot of it isn't biblical at all. And people will say this, they say, well, listen, heaven is beyond our ability to comprehend and understand. How many of us have ever heard a statement like that? All over the place. We all hear that. And a lot of times they'll cite this scripture, 1 Corinthians 2:9, where Paul says, listen, this is what the scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, and no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And so the application for us is we can't comprehend heaven, and so we don't even try. We don't talk about it much. It's amazing when you go through books of theology and you go through doctrinal statements, how few of them say much, if anything at all, about heaven or about hell for that matter. So let's try to correct that, okay? Let's work together over these next several weeks and work to correct that. Because here's the deal. God has revealed everything we need to know about heaven. See, there's the beauty of being a believer. We don't have to understand everything. We don't have to be able to scientifically give you the detail of how it all works. We don't have to necessarily see it and observe it to know that it's real, because we believe that God has revealed what we need to know about heaven. You say, why? Because the verse right after 1 Corinthians 2:9, 1 Corinthians 2:10 says this. And those people that say that, I want to say, read the verse, man. Read the whole thought. And Paul says, but it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. What things? Things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard. God has revealed these things by His Spirit, for His Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. And we say, yeah, that's great. Let us in on it. And so He goes on in verse 13 and He says, when we tell you these things, we're not using words that come from us. These aren't words derived from human wisdom. Well, where do they come from then, Paul? Instead, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truths. You know what he's talking about? The Scripture. God's given you the Scripture to reveal what we need to know and understand about heaven so we have the right perceptions and expectation. God reveals His spiritual truth about heaven through the Spirit's words, which is the Scripture. And so that's going to be the foundation that we're going to base these next several weeks on. So let's talk about heaven a little bit. First of all, heaven, as we understand it, is referenced in your Bible over 530 times. And we generally define heaven as, well, that's where God lives. And that's backed up, for the most part, by the Scripture. I understand that God is omnipresent. But the idea is that His glory really resides in heaven. The name heaven, incidentally, comes from a Hebrew word and a Greek kind of derivative of that. The Hebrew word shamayim means the heights. Now you know why we name the church that way. It's the heights. The Greek word is Uranos, by the way, which is the term it's the planet, Uranus. I said it. I just got to get that out, okay? But it means something that is lofty or elevated. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 12 when he says this, I know a man in Christ. This is his personal testimony, we believe. I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. And you go, what the heck? There's three heavens? What does that mean? What's the third heaven? I mean, I saw a TV show that talked about the seventh heaven. Some of you got a middle-aged people going, hey, I knew that show. He says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He said, but I saw it. So you say, well, okay, what does he mean, the third heaven? It's really actually quite simple. The thought of the day was that there are three heavens. First of all, there's what we call the troposphere. It's the atmosphere of the earth. It's where we live and where we breathe. It's the sky where the birds fly. It's what we walk out of the building and look up and see. That would be the troposphere. That's what Psalm 147 is referencing when it says, He covers the heavens with clouds and provides rain for the earth. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is what you would expect. It's outer space. It's the heaven beyond the immediate heaven. It's the planets, the solar system, the universe. This was what God created on day four of creation. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for the signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for the lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, and He goes on and on to say, and God saw that it was good. Outer space, the universe, all the incredible things that we see with our telescopes and that we're able to understand about, all of that was created on day four of creation by God. But then there's the third heaven, and that's what we're talking about in the next couple of weeks, which is where God lives. It's where the angels reside. It says in Psalm 33:14, for from heaven the Lord looks down and sees all of mankind. From His dwelling place, He watches all who live in the earth. In other places in the Bible, it's referred to, depending on your translation, as the heaven of heavens. Or sometimes it's called the highest heaven or the highest heavens. This is what Deuteronomy 10 references when it says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all that is in it. And so when Paul references the third heaven, he's just talking about where God dwells. And it's not a particularly complex thought. Here's the deal, though. The first two are temporary. But in some way, and this is a tease for next week, because next week's going to rock some of your world. I'm just telling you in advance. There's your tease. In some way, the third heaven is eternal. Peter talks about that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar. A lot of debate among theologians about what heavens means right there. And will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So the next question is, okay, then what is heaven? Today's just kind of a general overview. The first thing is that heaven is a real place. In other words, it is a destination. It's not some delusional idea that a bunch of religious people thought up. It's an actual place and a destination. One verse to kind of reference that. Isaiah 57 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one," talking about God, "who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place," which leads to the next thing. Not only is it a destination, it's also where God dwells. Isaiah 63, "Lord, look down from heaven and see us from your holy, glorious home. Where is the passion and might that you used to show on our behalf?" So heaven is a place, as Wayne Grudem says in his systematic theology, heaven, and this is the best definition I can think of. Heaven is a place, a destination, where God makes fully known his presence to bless. God can be omnipresent anywhere, anytime. I get that. But in heaven is where we see that the most. All right? So keep that in mind as we move through this. So closely associated is heaven to God that very often in Scripture it references heaven and it's almost synonymous with him. For instance, in Matthew 23, that he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne. It's what Jesus was talking to the religious leaders about, some of their hypocrisy, because they would swear by heaven, but they wouldn't swear by God's throne and vice versa. And he said, you guys are just a bunch of hypocrites. It's the same place. In other words, another thing we know about heaven is that it's an elevated place. And I don't necessarily mean high, although that is our perception. You think about it, you teach your children about heaven, and you know, you look up to heaven. You see football players and sports athletes win an event or do well at something, and they point up to heaven and, you know, do all that kind of stuff. We are conditioned to think like that. And it comes from verses like Psalm 123, which says, "I will lift my eyes to you, O God, enthroned in heaven." And Revelation 21 at the end of the scripture said that he showed me a holy city descending out of heaven. We get it from verbiage like that. And the idea not necessarily is up. The idea is really more beyond. And by that I mean this. I mean, you say, why can't we discover heaven? Why haven't we seen heaven? Well, the reason we haven't seen heaven, other than just a few people who have ever lived, that God has allowed to do that, is it means elevated beyond our time and space limitations. It could be a dimensional thing. I don't know that I understand all of that thought process, but it's beyond our finite time and space limitations is what the scripture is teaching us when it talks about God being lofty and lifted up and high and enthroned and all those kind of things. And so as we kind of process that, what that literally means is that heaven isn't just limited or linked to what we can understand with our finite kind of dimension that we live in this time and space. Literally what I'm saying is it's beyond our mortal experience and explanation. And that's when we have to face up to this truth that we are not simply physical beings, that there is more to us than that, that we are spiritual beings. And we are actually spiritual beings who are having a physical experience right now. But there's something beyond that for all of us. And the second thing that means is simply this, and I think this is encouraging, that heaven is so far beyond the earthly obstacles, the limitations, the problems, and the issues that we have, that when you kind of look there and you get that understanding, all these things that we go through in life, for the most part, begin to pale. Began to look much, much, much smaller in the grand scheme of things. I'm not saying they're not important now. I'm just saying that if we have a heavenly perspective, they literally are bigger than our earthly obstacles. So what's heaven going to be like? And again, this is general terms, and I'm going to give a lot more clarification over the next 2 weeks. So again, another tease. First of all, heaven will be the perfect eternal home. Hebrews 13. The writer says, we don't have a lasting city now, but we're seeking a city which is to come. The stuff we have now, all the community, all the infrastructure, all the things that we have in this moment in this life, they're very, very transient. Jim referenced the song that was written at the start of the Ukraine war. You may or may not know this. We spent several years in Ukraine planting churches and building churches and ministering and discipling. It was one of the greatest times of my life. And it's agonizing to watch what has happened in that place over these last couple of years almost. Really over the last about 10 years. And I wonder, I've talked to a few of our people that we've been able to find who were from that time, and it's devastating what has happened. That so much of the stuff that we knew and saw is gone. Well, that's the nature of this world, as agonizing and frustrating as it can be. But we're reminded there is a city that we're seeking, which is to come. And the idea is that it's eternal, and it can't be tarnished, and it can't be trashed, and it can't be torn down. So heaven will be the perfect eternal home. That's one clue the Bible gives us. The second one, and I love this one, is that the no mores will be our neighborhood. You say, what do you mean by the no mores? Just let the scripture reveal this to you. Revelation 7. They shall hunger no more. They will thirst no more. Neither will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and shall guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Revelation 21 gives us even greater and more expansive definition. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Man, I look forward to that. For the old order of things has passed away, but the cowardly and the unbelieving, there'll be no more unbelief. There'll be no more cowardice. The vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and liars, they won't be there. They won't be there. We will have been perfected. That won't be a part of our DNA anymore. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then what I think is probably the greatest of all the no mores, there will be no more curse. When we grip that the world is not the way God created it, that we are not the way God intended because of the curse of sin, when we understand that our life when we are born is not set on autopilot to heaven, that our life is set on autopilot to hell, unless something radically changes our course, we go there, then we begin to understand that heaven will be a place that is so far beyond anything that we experience the best of this world because the curse has been removed. All the things that create, the things that frustrate us and bring us to tears and pain, those are gone. Heaven will be the only place where the stain of sin, where the curse of sin doesn't exist. Such a cool thought. The no mores will be our neighborhood. The third thing is that heaven will be a place where there is perfect freedom. And I don't mean a free for all. I mean perfect freedom. Have you ever known, man, you have those moments of life where, man, I just could be more. I just know there is more I could be if. Okay, the if will be gone. The constraint will be removed. We will be free for the very first time in our existence to be what we're meant to be. There won't be limitations because of of our personality or because of our lack of skill set or because of our race or because of our language or because of our height or anything else. It will be literally the opportunity to be free to be what we're meant to be. We will be retrofitted with a body intended for eternity, free from the frailties and physical limitations. That's what God promises us. And you say, man, that's such a great New Testament promise, but do you realize the first place we hear that comes from Job in the Old Testament, from the oldest written book in the Bible? Job was probably a contemporary maybe with Abraham, somewhere around that time frame or a little before. But he was the first one who wrote this stuff down. Listen to what he said. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh... Wait a minute, you just said your skin would be destroyed. Apparently there's going to be a new flesh. In my flesh, I shall see God. Whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold, and not another. And he said, that makes my heart yearn within me. See, Job got a glimpse of heaven. Job had the right heavenly perspective, and it colored the way that he handled his world in the here and now. He understood. Paul writes this in the New Testament. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, you know what he's talking about? The earthly tent, the house that he's talking about your body. He said, this body that I'm so frustrated with, that won't do what I want it to do, that as I age, it creaks and gets harder and harder and harder to make it move the way I want it to move, or that deals with disease, or that deals with fallenness or frailty, that this house is going to be destroyed. God's just going to wipe off the lot. And we have instead a building from God, a house not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, in this body, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. You're not going to be a disembodied spirit throughout all eternity. You're going to have a body. God made, check this out. Do you realize in the creation narrative that God made man a physical form first and then breathed spiritual life into him? Read the account. And to think that God's plan for us would be to live throughout eternity as a disembodied spirit is countercultural to what God created us to be. And so we're going to receive a heavenly habitation, is what he says. Indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, that morality may be swallowed up by life. And he who prepared us for this very thing is God. What a cool thought. The fourth thing that heaven is going to be like, it's going to be a place of pleasure and joy, not selfish pleasure, not selfish joy, but it'll be a place where we get to express those things in their greatest form. Psalm 16:11 says, you will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. It'll be a place of incredible, complete pleasure and joy. Number five, we'll know the answers and have none of the confusion. We'll understand things that we never were able to understand on this earth. We see now, Paul says, a poor reflection is in a mirror, and then we shall see face to face. In those times, they didn't have those beautiful glass mirrors like we have now. Most of the time, their mirrors were highly polished metal. And so you would look in that and you get an idea, okay, I may have some hair out of place or whatever, but you can't really see the definition of the image. And that's what he's referring to here. He says, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully as I am fully known. I'm going to know the answers without the confusion. I can't wait for that. I can't wait for the time that all these theologians who disagree, these guys that I read all the time, are just going to sit around and go, oh yeah, that's right. And they'll be of kind of one voice on these things. A sixth thing about heaven, it will be a place of complete comfort. And by that, I mean simply this, it'll be a place where you can rest. It'll be a place when you don't lack, and so you're content. It's a place where you are satisfied. The writer of Hebrews says, talking about the ancients, the ancient faithful, he said, Abraham was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Now, think about it. It's going to be a custom home. It's not going to be a tent. It's going to be a place of great feasting, we're told in Mark 8 and Revelation 9. It'll be a place of a grand reunion. Can't wait for that in 1 Thessalonians 4. And it'll be a place that we're only going to fall for one other thing. And you say, wait, what? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's the only thing we'll bow down to. No more being bowed over by sin and bent by sin. We will be completely comfortable. And the last thing about heaven, well, we'll live in God's presence. It's unlike the presence of God living in you now. You will literally live in the presence of God. 1 John 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it hasn't appeared yet what we're going to be, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, for we will see him just as he is. Revelation 22 says that there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night, and there will be more need of a light or lamp for the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. We will reign and live and move in the presence of God. So what does all of that mean? What does that mean? For the believer, if you're a believer this morning, if you've trusted Christ, if you've come to faith in Christ and yielded your will to him and said, okay, Lord, I'm yours. Take me, save me. And he did. That's glory for you. But listen, if you don't know or you're not, that's trouble. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and he says, you know, the Lord says, at just the right time, I heard you on the day of salvation. I helped you. And he says, the right time to trust in me is now. So if you've waited, if you've debated, if you've put it off, if you said, I'm going to wait till I'm older, wait till I have another time, wait till this part of my life is done, you better not. Because it could happen in an instant. Glory for the believer, trouble for the unbeliever. Lewis said this. He said, you know, if you aim at heaven, you're going to get earth thrown in. But if you aim at earth, you're going to get neither. Amen? Glory for the believer. Trouble for the unbeliever. If you focus on heaven, it gives you a perspective on your earthly problems. That's why it's important to have the right theology about heaven. That is why we never give up, Paul would write to the Corinthians. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. Our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long. There it is. When you see now compared to then, when you see the present compared to glory, you understand our problems are minuscule. Yeah, they're hard right now, but they're not the end. They don't get the final say. They don't have the final answer. He says, they produce for us an immeasurably great glory that will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see right now. That doesn't mean we ignore them, sweep them under the rug. That means we don't let them dictate. Rather, we look forward to what we have not yet seen. For the troubles we see will soon be over, but the joys to come will last forever. A third thing the reality of heaven means is this. It gives you not just, I just said a great perspective on earthly problems, and so we do what Paul wrote to the Colossians and said, set your mind on the things above. That means you let that dictate your perspectives. That doesn't mean you don't deal with what's in front of you right now, but you do that with a heavenly perspective in your mind. Let heaven fill your thoughts. And then you have to arrive at a conclusion about your place in eternity. And so I'd ask you again, if you were to stand before God today and he would ask, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? What's your answer to that? John wrote, the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life and the life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I've written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. Do you know? Do you know that you have eternal life? And I don't mean, listen, I've gone to church my whole life. That's not the answer. Or that doesn't mean I've been raised in a Christian home or I went to a Christian school. It's not the answer. There's a lot of those people who are on a direct path to hell today. In the hour that we've been here, almost 6,500 people around the world have gone either to heaven or to hell. That's the nature of this present life. But these things I've written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. God wants you to be certain, are you? Listen, if you're not, then that means one of two things. Either you're just discouraged in the faith or you don't have it. Don't let the moment pass. And so, Spurgeon said this, to come to thee is to come home from exile, to come to a land out of the raging storm, to come to rest after long labor, to come to the goal of my desires and the summit of my wishes. That's the nature of heaven, and that's what's waiting to those who believe. So, here are our applications as we wind up. If God were to ask you why he should let you into heaven, what are you going to say? Secondly, how realistic is your view of heaven? Is it a state of mind or a real place? Let's start there. How accurate is your view of heaven? On a scale of 1 to 10, how eager are you for heaven? That doesn't mean you're asking to die. That just means you're willing to live in the light of eternity. And the last thing is, how is your understanding of heaven translating into your living today? The QR code on the right is for you to respond to us. Please do. If you're online, you can do that just as well. But let me pray over you. Guys, this is a serious moment. This is a time of invitation and application. What will the Spirit apply in your heart this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you for our time. Lord, thank you for the songs we've sung. Thank you for just the way the band brought us in an atmosphere and an attitude about eternity. And thank you how your scripture has influenced and shown us what is real. Father, I pray that we're not cutting and pasting our theology about eternity or heaven or the unseen things from popular culture, but from your revealed word and truth. Father, I pray you would lead us to be excited about heaven. Father, that the certainty and the excitement and the thrill of what it's going to be will influence the way we live in the here and now, to be influences in our world, to be light in the darkness and salt in the blandness. Father, that we will be as we're intended to be and that we would let your Spirit work in us. Father, if there's one who has never trusted you as Savior, that he or that she would have that moment of yielding their will to you to say, okay, Jesus, I yield my heart. I can't save myself. I need you to save me. I believe the cross. I believe you rose from the grave. I believe you ascended and that you're coming again. And Lord, I give myself to you. I don't understand all the answers, but I know you are the answer. And so I look to you. Father, I pray you would save some in this moment. Father, your Spirit would move in their hearts, would move in their lives, and this would be the day that they yield their life to you. Father, for the believers, that this would be an opportunity to step forward with great confidence and live exactly as you intend in this life. Before we ask these things in your name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.